There you have the title of my paper. I am going to go to another screen here just briefly so that you can see the abstract as I read it. Otherwise you won't get it. The juncture of soteriology and eschatology has always worried Seventh-day Adventists. How can Jesus leave the heavenly sanctuary at the close of probation if sin in the lives of believers requires continual mediation? The mistaken focus of this question has usually been sin proper. But atonement will no longer be available for sin proper after the close of probation. And my translation here, the one who is unjust, let him be unjust still. The one who is defiled, let him be defiled still. The righteous, let him be righteous still. And the holy, let him be holy still. When this declaration is made, unjust and defiled slaves of sin, and I'm quoting there Romans 6:17, can no longer be justified. But the same must also apply to the righteous and holy, those freed from sin and enslaved to God, Romans 6. There will no longer be mediation and atonement for any acts of sin proper that they may commit. Therefore, the question to be asked is, can the righteous and holy continue to commit sin improper after the close of probation? How will the flaws in their obedience be covered? This is a question for profound implications for Seventh-day Adventist anthropology and eschatology. Now, let me then come to section A of my paper, defining sin improper. Our point of departure must be to differentiate between proper and improper sin, and I have here for you numbers 15. If one person sins unwittingly, he shall offer a female goat a year old for a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement before the Lord for the person who commits an error when he sins unwittingly, to make atonement for him, and he shall be forgiven. But the person who does anything with a high hand, whether he is native or a sojourner, reviles the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people, because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment. That person shall be utterly cut off. His iniquity shall be upon him. The text then goes on to give an illustration of this sin in the man stoned for gathering sticks on the Sabbath. In contrast, those who sinned inadvertently were not cut off. If any one of the common people sins unwittingly in doing any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done, and is guilty, when the sin which he has committed is made known to him, he shall bring for his offering a goat, a female without blemish, for the sin which he has committed. There was also a class of advertent sins, in contrast to inadvertent, sins of omission or neglect that only became sin proper if delayed feelings of guilt did not result in timely confession as well as sacrifice. If anyone utters with his lips a rash oath to do evil or to do good, any sort of rash oath that men swear, and it is hidden from him, when he comes to know it, he shall in any of these be guilty. When a man is guilty in any of these, he shall confess the sin he has committed, and he shall bring his guilt offering to the Lord for the sin which he has committed. In both cases, once the sin was realized, confession and or repentance were appropriate, and a purification sacrifice or offering had to be made. Uninterrupted acceptance and atonement was implied in the absence of imputed guilt prior to the realization or conviction of sin. Continuing coverage is implied by the daily burnt offerings on the bronze altar, smoke rising from the altar of incense, oil burning in the menorah, and the continual bread of presence. In the same way, Jesus and the New Testament make similar allowance for sins committed in ignorance. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sin. John 15:22. The blood of Jesus provided atonement for all sin, including unwitting sins or inadvertent sins. As high priest, he is represented as continually applying the merits of that blood on behalf of those who draw near to God through him. The imputation of justification and righteousness makes a sinner complete in Christ. We are covered by the righteousness of Christ, who as surety makes up for our inadvertent errors and mistakes in the present and into the future as the justified believer abides in him by faith. Only Christ's righteousness is perfect in terms of both quantity and quality. In contrast, the present obedience of justified believers is flawed by reason of selfishness, impure motive, lack of perfect love, and human inability. Only Jesus was completely unselfish, always exhibiting blameless purity of motive and perfect love in all of his dealings with others, and there are large discrepancies between his righteous conduct and the obedience of converted believers. Righteous works are also flawed by the present and continual commission of sin improper in all of these areas, as well as by the inadvertent sins discussed in the previous section. The good works of believers are only accepted through the merit of Christ, that is, they are unacceptable unless covered by the merits of the righteousness of Christ. Flawed obedience requires the ongoing attention of Jesus, who is presented as continually applying his blood of atonement to the obedience of believers and covering it with the merits of his righteousness. We are perfect in Christ and yet not perfect, as his righteousness makes up for our deficiencies. So these several aspects, along with the need for continual high priestly application of the atonement on our behalf, are reflected in the following passage from Ellen White. Christ Jesus is represented as continually standing at the altar, momentarily offering up the sacrifice for the sins of the world. Jesus presents the oblation offered for every offence and every shortcoming of the sinner. The religious services, the prayers, the praise, the penitent confession of sin ascend from true believers, and note that as incense to the heavenly sanctuary, but passing through the corrupt channels of humanity, they are so defiled that unless purified by blood, they can never be of value with God. They ascend not in spotless purity, and unless the intercessor who is at God's right hand presents and purifies all by his righteousness, it is not acceptable to God. It's appropriate that Ellen White should be quoted at this point because her writings have been programmatic as far as Adventist thinking on the close of probation is concerned. This one from the Great Controversy: those who are living upon the earth when the intercession of Christ shall cease in the sanctuary are to stand in the sight of a holy God without a mediator. Their robes must be spotless, their characters must be purified from sin by the blood of sprinkling. Through the grace of God and their own diligent efforts, they must be conquerors in the battle with evil. And one more: now, while our high priest is making the atonement for us, we should seek to become perfect in Christ. Not even by a thought could our Saviour be brought to yield to the power of temptation. Satan finds in human hearts some point where he can gain a foothold, some sinful desire is cherished, by means of which his temptations assert their power. But Christ declared of himself, "The prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me," John 14:30. Satan could find nothing in the Son of God that would enable him to gain the victory. He had kept his Father's commandments, and there was no sin in him that Satan could use to his advantage. This is the condition in which those who must be found, who shall stand in the time of trouble. So, according to Ellen White, the continual application of the atonement through the intercessory ministry of Jesus will cease at the close of probation. There will be no more intercession for those who are living on the earth. The Holy Spirit will be withdrawn from the world, although not from the hearts and minds of those declared righteous and holy at the close of probation. The apparent implication is that Christians who are living at that time must be free from all sin, including sin improper, because sin of any kind would require atonement, and that they must stay in that sinless state throughout the time of trouble until the second coming. There have been various responses to this seemingly impossible scenario from Adventist writers. In line with these statements, Andreasen envisaged a final generation who would keep the law perfectly and live after the close of probation without sinning. Quote, "Before the end comes, God will have a people behind in no good thing. They will reflect the image of God fully." End quote. Though other Adventist writers of the time did not share all of his perspectives, generally speaking, this appears to have been a representative viewpoint and indicative of a legalistic culture preoccupied with achieving perfection. Brinsmead argued, and this was an attempt to reconcile the assurance found in imputed righteousness with the Adventist understanding of the close of probation, that the final unattainable experience would be effected in God's people by the final atonement and latter rain. This was an attempt to hold together historic Protestantism and what he saw as historic Adventism. That is, he was emphasizing justification while trying to be true to Ellen White's teaching on perfection and the close of probation. His account, and this is the one of those quotes that he was drawing on, "The latter rain, falling near the close of the season, ripens the grain and prepares it for the sickle. The ripening of the grain represents the completion of the work of God's grace in the soul. By the power of the Holy Spirit, the moral image of God is to be perfected into the character. We are to be wholly transformed into the likeness of Christ." His account of the reception of his solution underscores the strain that many had laboured under. Quote, "It was the most sweet and joyful news that many had ever heard. Neither time nor circumstances nor the limitations of erroneous conclusions can efface the memories of souls weeping for sheer joy at the simple revelation that Christ is our righteousness in the judgment." An interesting quote. A third response comes from Heppenstall, who, according to Paxton in his book The Shaking of Adventism, gave the first clear denial of sinless perfection. The sinful tendencies would remain until the second coming. Therefore, quote, "absolute perfection and sinlessness cannot be reached here and now. Christ is our sole perfection, our sole righteousness. In ourselves we are never sinless," end quote. A number of older pastors and theologians then took the same position, also in reaction to Brinsmead. The foundations of this perspective were the Reformation doctrines of original sin and the identification of righteousness by faith with justification by faith, which in large degree excluded sanctification. For some, this position also limited the doctrinal authority of Ellen White, but for others it was not seen as incompatible with her perceived views. Other contemporary scholars took the same position. For example, Knight, "The time of trouble saints are sinless in attitude and conscious action, but not in other respects." For him, this is a position that is like that taken by Ellen White, who is thought to have been influenced by her Methodist upbringing. Fandel takes a similar line with the added thought that when Christ ceases his intercession, the destiny of each person, dead or alive, is forever fixed. Whatever happens after the close of probation can in no way change the eternal destiny of either righteous or wicked. A fourth position, from the book Conflicting Concepts of Righteousness by Faith. In reaction to such views, this position was developed by Standish and Clifford, who advocate perfection of Christian character, or relative perfection, defined as no known deviation from the known will of God. In order to avoid any approach towards original sin, they argue that blindness of mind, errors of judgment, sins of ignorance, lack of light, are not counted as sight in the sight of God. Ironically, in terms of the close of probation, this position differs little from the previous one, but in practice an inadequate understanding of sin allows the good works of believers to become acceptable to God. Now let's come to just a kind of summary of the two general perspectives. One determined by a high and the other by a low view of sin. The former, now the majority or default position of the church, sees sinful nature or tendency as sin and appeals to the Ellen White statement, "We cannot say I am sinless till this vile body is changed and fashioned like unto his glorious body." But the error of ever claiming sinlessness, not the possibility of the same, is the focus in that statement. From this perspective, victory over known sin and Christian maturity are possible, but sinless perfection this side of glorification is impossible. In contrast, a minority refuse to allow sin proper to exist apart from any relationship to human will. Depravity or sinful tendency in and of itself does not constitute sin or guilt, so victory over all sin is possible in this life. This is an attempt to honour the historical perspectives of Ellen White and the Church on sin and perfection. However, while sinful tendency may be inanimate and unreasoning, our fallen humanity still infects all that we do. Quite simply, we never move out of the circle of self-interest until we become exactly like Jesus. Yet, paradoxically, that possibility is affirmed in Scripture. At least all are agreed that growth towards absolute final perfection will continue throughout eternity. Some thoughts about resolving the impasse, which I offer as suggestions. On the Day of Atonement, ancient Israel could come to the typological close of probation while retaining their sins of ignorance. According to the author of Hebrews, the high priest entered the second apartment with blood, which he offered for the inadvertent sins of the people. And I offer there a number of translations of Agnoama. It seems that the uncleanness, transgressions and sins for which atonement was made included sins of ignorance and inadvertence. If all known sin had been confessed and put away, atonement could also be made for sins of ignorance. Again, according to Hebrews, Jesus is able to deal mercifully with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Hebrews 5:2. In addition, regardless of whether the perfect reproduction of the character of Christ is possible or not, Revelation 22:11 declares that a change in status is impossible once probation has closed. Therefore, it seems that believers can come up to the close of probation with sin improper still present in their lives, and a final application of the atonement will be made on their behalf. If this were not the case, how could those justified right before probation closes be saved? Jesus will leave the temple to wait out the plagues and then come again to the earth, but those in Christ will be protected throughout the time of trouble. This means that the final generation is not obligated to reach absolute perfection prior to the close of probation. They will be righteous and holy conquerors in the battle with the flesh. The standard required is neither higher nor lower than for previous generations. As in the type, a final application of the atonement will not be made for the half-hearted and hypocritical. They will have refused to participate in the required preparation. After the close of probation, God will continue to do a work in human hearts, and I quote here, great controversy, God's love for his children during the period of their severest trial is as strong and tender as in the days of their sunniest prosperity, but it is needful for them to be placed in the furnace of fire. Their earthliness must be consumed, that the image of God may be perfectly reflected. They will pass through a Gethsemane-like experience that requires faith despite all appearances. Every attachment to their earthly lives will be swallowed up in submission to God's will. 2 Corinthians, we had the sentence of death in ourselves that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. This having been achieved, Jesus will come.